If you would remain standing for the reading of God's Word as we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, we come to chapter 14. We'll be reading verses 1 through 12 today. This is John 14, verses 1 through 12. These are Jesus' words for you today. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you do know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip? Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me, or else believe on account of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes in me will also do the works that I do, and greater works than these will he do, because I am going to the Father. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You may be seated. Before I get to the sermon, I was greatly moved by Tommy's prayer for us this morning. And even on a week where we have seen great tragedy in the Middle East with what's happening, I was actually reminded by the Lord of the hope of the gospel. And I don't know if you know this fact or not, but this chapel, where you are sitting right now, in our denomination, the PCA, was ordained the first man in our presbytery, North Texas Presbytery, who came from a Farsi-speaking background originally. His name is Hamid Hatami. He is a teaching elder in our presbytery, and his ministry is to train men for the work of ministry in Iran. He does it online, many secretly, many very dangerously. But even as we're praying for the Iranian church in the midst of this conflict, you're sitting in a place where God has showed us his hope of redemption. It happened right here, and it was very exciting to be a part of it. And so let that just thought encourage you and encourage you as you pray for that part of the world this week. One danger that can happen in language is that because language is very social, often phrases can become devoid of their original context. You've done that before, right? You've heard a phrase and you try to repeat it and you kind of play the telephone game, right? It's not quite the same version that you heard that you're passing along. It can take on a life that it was never meant to have. We can lose a sense of its context, and the results can be anything from kind of a loss of just nuance or a loss of the fullness of the meaning to actually a phrase that becomes the opposite of what it was meant to be in the first place. I was reminded of an example of this week. I'm a big sports fan, and so former UCLA Bruins football coach Red Sanders, he was the one who coined the phrase, winning isn't everything. It's used today, right? Often, you probably used it yourself. Winning isn't everything. We often use it as we console perhaps a losing team. We remind them that, you know, character and sportsmanship matter, and that there's something more to life than just the sports games that can come so over-encompassing, all-consuming in the moment. The problem is that he didn't actually say the phrase in that way. His phrase actually went, winning isn't everything, it's the only thing. So if you're quoting him, remember that the original meaning was actually to focus his players to great intensity and tenacity on the field, and that was the complete phrase. In a similar way, I think we're kind of hitting on a similar topic when we think about this passage of scripture that we've come to, because there is a phrase in the Bible that many people recognize from this passage, John 14:6, right? I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one goes to the Father except through me. I can remember this verse. It's special to me because it's one of the first verses in the Bible that I ever read. I remember reading it in the Knowing God Personally booklet, point 3 in that booklet. And it's a great verse to pull from. It explains the gospel clearly in one verse. I can even remember memorizing this verse in my days of everyday evangelism in Italy, because I served as a missionary in Italy, and you know I had it sketched into my memory. Io sono la via, la verità, e la vita. Nessuno può viene al Padre se non per mezzo di me. Kind of sounds fancy in Italian, right? La via, la vita, la verità. The way, the truth, and the life. And it's well applied in a gospel presentation, but this morning as you read it, I want to exhort you away from the danger of just making it about a gospel outline. There's clarity in that gospel outline, right? We need those clear moments, especially as we're sharing our faith to no one who's ever heard it before. But I don't want you to miss the deep, deep theology that goes behind this verse. And that is what the sermon title is meant to encapsulate in one word, and that's in. And the doctrine that underlines this verse is the fact that we are in Christ. Our union with Christ undergirds. It's a strong foundation in which Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And so this verse is kind of emanating from this doctrine of our inness with Christ, and which comes from, as the text tells us, Christ's inness with the Father. Our catechism explains it this way. This is question number 30 from our shorter catechism. You can write down question number 30 in your notes and make sure you look it up later. How does the Spirit apply to us the redemption purchased by Christ? The answer: the Spirit applies to us the redemption purchased by Christ by working faith in us and thereby uniting us to Christ in our effectual calling. Calvin answers a similar question in that from his Institutes, the first chapter of his the third book. That as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from him, all that he has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race, it remains useless and of no value to us. So we can only say that Jesus is the way and the truth and the life in a way that matters, that have significance for our life, in as much as we are united to Christ. And so in this morning, as we look at this in and three movements, I pray that you would sense your unitedness to Christ, your union with him. In the heart of the Savior, in the way of salvation, and in the triune God. So in the heart of the Savior, verses 1-4, in the way of salvation, verses 5-7, and in the triune God, verses 8-11. So this verse 1 opens up with a pretty stark transition from where we're coming from chapter 13. Let not your hearts be troubled. It lets us know that Jesus is kind of beginning a new
phase of his upper room discourse with the disciples. And as we think about this first point that we are in the heart of the Savior, this first verse is rather phenomenal to think about. It should really wow us that in light of Jesus' own denial that is coming, he just proclaimed it, right? At the end of chapter 13, his betrayal became before that. His eyes are focused on his disciples to say, let not your hearts be troubled. And my first part of this is that we are so focused on our own hearts, on our own troubles. But from verse 1, we see a picture of a Savior whose heart is focused on us. You see, in order to get us in, Christ was immediately looking out of the Godhead. And in order to get us to see the peace, the freedom, the joy that comes from life with him, he then immediately, in verse 2, sets our minds and hearts on belief. I'm sorry, it's actually the second half of verse 1, not verse 2. Believe in God, believe also in me. This is kind of an interesting context in the Greek language. Those belief verbs, it's actually the same verb. And it's been a little bit debated because in the Greek language, the indicative and the imperative are, they look the same in form. So indicative, that's when you just say a statement, like, I believe in God. But the imperative, that's the command, right? Like, believe in God. And you see that kind of here in the text, that this is actually a command of Jesus. But the way that he uses these two commands right next to each other, we actually know that the second command is subordinate. It's under the first command. It depends on the first command. So we must first believe in God. And Jesus does that because even as he has spent time with his disciples, and as we go through the text, you'll see that their belief in God is there. What is missing is sort of the second part of that command. Believe also in me. And so as he is trying to empathize with his disciples, he knows that even as he has announced his betrayal, his denial, that their hearts are troubled. That the cure to that trouble is belief in the one who can cure it. Believe in God, and therefore also believe in me as his son. And he goes on to say, my Father's house are many rooms. He shows us more of what the heart of the Savior is like. Remember, they are around the table with Jesus. They are in a room with him. And even as they're beginning to remember the images of the tabernacle, that place where God's presence was in the Old Testament, even though it was a rather large place, the dimensions of the tabernacle are actually quite immense. They're huge. He's actually kind of giving an image of a picture of a house that doesn't have an ending. His heart is for his disciples. They're right there, but they get the picture of an ever-increasing scope of that heart. Something is about to change. It's not finite. There are many rooms where he is going to prepare a place for them. And so the heart of the Savior is to show them that they have need for Jesus, his presence there, his statement, let not your hearts be troubled. He's showing them that that need is met in belief, and that belief is met with the hope of a future. That goes on and on and on. And that there's room for many who believe in that house. My first question for you this morning is, what troubles you this morning? Where do you find your heart being troubled? I was greatly humbled by this thought because I think sometimes we see a picture here of the disciples being troubled in face of the betrayal of their Savior. My troubles are so much less. The things I find my heart dwelling on are not often the things of the Savior and where he is going and what that means for me. It's often on earthly things. What's going to happen next? But my mind was renewed. It was focused on what our hearts really should be troubled on, and that is, how is Jesus going to make this all work? Now, we know where that's happening, right? We have the end of the story, but that's what he's first kind of telling us is really where we're supposed to interact with him. So verses 5-7, in the way of salvation, even though Jesus has told us that we are going with him to our Father's house, we sometimes aren't sure and thus don't know where we are going and therefore don't know how to get there. But Jesus shows us. Thomas's doubt in verse 5, he wants an unambiguous destination. Something he can touch and feel. Remember Thomas's story later on in the gospel? He wants something unambiguous. But we see this pointed out that really Jesus has already said this in the text, right? He said that they don't know in verse 4, that they don't know where Jesus is going, even though he's already told them that, right? He's going to prepare a place for them. He's told them about the destination, but now he's telling us in verse 6 the way to get there, and that is through him. Jesus does not simply blaze a trail, commanding others to take the way that he himself takes. Rather, he shows them that he is the way. You see, I think that's a big difference between religion and relationship in this text. Religion tries to imitate what Jesus did, trying to prove that in that imitation in itself that you can be the way, and therefore the truth and the light. But Jesus is ultimately saying, only I can be the way, the ultimate truth, the ultimate light, life, rather. And so I think in the frailty of our lives, we try to set our surety on other things, lesser things than Jesus. But he is exhorting his disciples to see that it can only be found in him. There's powerful significance in that we can only know the Father through Jesus. It's Father's Day. We have examples of earthly fathers among us, some great. Maybe some of you today have pain in your memories of your earthly fathers. And yet, even the best father, the most faithful father, they're only meant to be a fragrant aroma of the love of our Heavenly Father. And Jesus' relationship to his Father is meant to show us that only he can be the way to knowing God personally. So celebrate your fathers well, and celebrate where they have shown you the aroma of Christ and the love of God poured out through the love in the hearts of the Son. And so lastly, in the triune God, verses 8-11, if Thomas's doubt in that he wanted to have an unambiguous destination, Philip's doubt is more that he wants assurance in the object of his faith. In one sense, Philip and the others truly do know Jesus. He calls him Lord. But yet he also exclaims, show us the Father. So they don't fully recognize it yet. Jesus' response to Philip's question, "Show us the Father," it picks up in verse 10. It's sort of tinged with a bit of sadness. Those who have been closest to him, those who he is at table with, still have yet to see him for who he truly is. There's a bit of a spiritual blindness to who he is. It would make sense for those who are distant to him, those who are his enemies, to not yet understand, but these are those who are closest to him, and yet they still have questions. So I think there's a temptation here to think that the spiritual blindness might only be reserved for the disciples. And I'll get to why I believe that they have the spiritual blindness in a second as I finish. But don't miss this temptation of thinking that just being close enough to Jesus allows you to see him for who he truly is. I might say for those who just think coming to church, being close to the church is enough, checking the box and a rhythm. It's not even about being in the in crowd or being associated with the right things. It's about accepting that only in Christ do we have the sufficiency from his death and his resurrection, the power that comes from that to have relationship with the Father. Verse 10 shows us what the disciples ought to have believed, that Jesus is in the Father and the Father is in him. The Father and Son are distinct, and yet they are also unified in the Godhead. And so thus, as we are in Christ, we have that imputed to us, transferred to us. Jesus is not a mere envoy or an ambassador. He is the Son. Jesus is highlighting this deep theological principle in the context of a relationship around the table with his disciples. We will get a chance to remember that here today as we take the Lord's Supper. But let me get back to why about the spiritual blindness of the disciples. The spiritual blindness happens because the Holy Spirit has not come yet in this part of the story in the fullness of what he will. We just celebrated Pentecost Sunday, the coming of the Holy Spirit. And the gift of the Holy Spirit will finally enable Jesus' disciples to grasp the truth that they are dimly aware of in this moment. But let me conclude with thinking about verse 12, because there's an interesting phrase there about greater works. Meizona touton in the Greek. It's confusing because the disciples had just seen Jesus raise Lazarus from the dead. They've seen many healings. They're sitting in the presence of the Savior, and yet he says, greater works. And why do they happen? The text tells us, because Jesus is going to the Father. So what is the difference between the miracles that Jesus has performed to this point and what the disciples will do when Jesus has gone to the Father? What is the difference between those two things that makes those works greater than the other? And the answer is actually a simple Sunday school answer. It's the cross. It's the death and resurrection of Jesus. When Jesus goes to the Father in the power of his death and resurrection, he is inaugurating a new age. A new age of salvation, a new kingdom through which greater works are done. Not because of the works of the disciples themselves, but because Jesus has now been glorified. And that inness has a complete presence of the Godhead in eternity, together, united in the Godhead, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is able to judge the disciples' access greater because of the work he is about to do on the cross. And everything the disciples will do after the cross are empowered by the Spirit, and they give glory to the Son. So just as verse 12 asks, I ask you, do you believe in Christ? Can we enter the works that he has done by faith, being in Christ? And because of the Son's glory, made known by the Spirit, by faith we can claim the greater things that Christ has claimed for us. Because we are in Christ, we are part of a far greater story. One that he has been writing since before creation, and he has invited us into it. Do you see it? Do you believe it? Let me pray. God, as we have caught a glimpse of your word and how you sat around the table explaining to the disciples who you were, even in light of their spiritual blindness, even in light of their hearts who are thinking about themselves, your heart has always been towards your people. And now we ask for your spiritual presence to be here and your heart to be on us as we come to your table yet again, proclaiming what it is that we believe in the power of the death and resurrection of your Son, Jesus. Use your word to speak and minister to us now this day. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.